Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. We don't have the lengthiest passage today because verse 18 jumps into a kingdom parable, and I wanted to deal with that by itself, or at least it and the passage behind it together. So this week we will only cover verses 10 through 17. Let's read that. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Okay, it's been a couple of weeks since we were in Luke, because last week I preached out of 1 Corinthians 15 on the resurrection. So let's just sort of jump back into the immediate context here of where we are. Beginning in the 13th chapter, Jesus stressed the need for all men everywhere to repent. We are all, without exception, at odds with the King of Heaven, and we all must repent. In fact, some had told him about these specific Galileans who had been slaughtered and their blood had been put into the blood of the offerings. And Jesus goes on and says to them, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? No. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish." Repentance is not optional. It's not a commonly taught thing these days, but it is required of all men everywhere. You say, "Well, God is sovereign." Yes. And man is responsible. And those things aren't quarreling. Those aren't at odds with one another. He went on and mentioned this. These people, these 18 whom the Tower of Siloam fell on and killed them, and he asked the same question, "Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem?" No. Same phrase. "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then that's immediately followed by the parable of the barren fig tree, which is basically a warning saying time is running out. Now, specifically, that is applied to this specific generation in Israel. They are being offered the kingdom by the king. He is there. But there is a limited amount of time. He is about to die. He is about to be resurrected. And 40 days afterwards, he will be carried up into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. Which, as we looked at before, is a fulfillment of Psalm 110. That had to occur. Repent now. In fact, back at the end of chapter 12, verse 57, Jesus actually says, "Why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? After you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison." In other words, before you get before the judge, settle. Settle out of court. And he says, "I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny." There's just no question that Jesus is actually speaking about standing before the judge, and how any that stands there without Christ will be condemned and will pay for every last sin that they have ever committed. So how are the people going to deal with that message that Jesus is preaching here? I mean, he's preaching the necessary repentance of all men now. Don't delay repentance. Believe now. Repent now. Today is the day of salvation, as the Apostle Paul wrote. How are they going to deal with that? We'll find out in today's passage. They are going to be put to the test, so to speak. Are they going to repent as another sign is given to them by Christ? Or are they going to continue down the same road? Well, you know, we just read it. They're going to continue down the same road. And ultimately, they are going to reject Him. They are going to say, away with Him. We will not have this man reign over us. Give us Barabbas. Crucify him. Crucify him. And they will be held accountable as a generation for rejecting their Messiah. The name of the sermon today is The Rejection of Religious Formalism. And I hope this passage will show us the error of just seeing our faith as formality. In other words, we're not just ceremonialists, where we just want to go through the right motions thinking that we are somehow accepted by God based on ceremony alone. In fact, the opposite is true. We are accepted by God based on the work of Jesus Christ alone, plus nothing. This doesn't mean that we don't have right things to do. We certainly do. We want to do the things that we've been instructed to do rightly. For instance, we've been told to preach God's Word accurately, and I hope we're about to do that very thing. That's instructive for us. But I'm not going to heaven just because I open up God's Word and preach it to you rightly. I'm going to heaven because Jesus paid for my sins, was buried, and rose again. We need to make sure we keep those things right. So it says here, beginning in verse 10 with our passage, "Now as He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath," Jesus has actually been regarded as a teacher several times up to this point. Many people have called Him a teacher throughout the Gospels if you read them. Even several Pharisees and lawyers have called Him teacher up to this point in Luke. And Luke doesn't ever use the term, but in Matthew's Gospel and in Mark's Gospel, Jesus is actually referred to, Matthew and John's Gospel, Jesus is actually referred to several times as Rabbi, which is a title of honor for Jews. Yet they didn't really honor Jesus, it was all just talk. Isaiah actually spoke of Israel honoring God with their lips, while their heart was far from Him. In fact, Jesus Himself quoted that passage to describe the Jews of His generation. So here He is in the synagogue teaching, and they are allowing it. But you can see from this passage, they don't have any real respect for Jesus and His message at all. In fact, they are looking for a way to kill Him. Now the temple stood at this time. In Jerusalem, Herod had greatly helped it by having a big building program, and it was an enormous and beautiful structure following the money that Herod had donated to have it improved, probably more as a political move than anything else. In fact, it's referred to as Herod's temple at that time. Maybe he had a clause in the contract that wanted his name somewhere attached if he gave all of that money. But even though the temple still stood there, the synagogues were still greatly important to the Jewish people. And these went back about 600 years. In fact, in B.C. 586, when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came through Jerusalem and wiped the temple out, the synagogues began to pop up and synagogue worship became normal. And they were structured. They had specific structure in the synagogue of how the services were to be done. Now, they didn't sing a song, have a devotion, have prayer, sing two more songs, have Bible memorization. I mean, they didn't have the same structure that we have, but they did have structure. And if there's anything that we've seen in the ministry of Jesus, it's that He often contrasted in the way He lived the structure that they required of their generation. For instance, they required a certain way to ceremonially wash your hands before you ate. And Jesus said, that's not in the Bible, I'm not going to do that. And they condemned Him for that. They are constantly condemning Him. You can't help but think the moment He walked in a structured environment like the synagogue, that all eyes fastened on Him to see exactly what He was going to do. This is, by the way, the last time we will find Jesus in a synagogue in this gospel. I'm not saying that's necessarily significant, but that is a fact. They reject Him finally, and He's not in the synagogues anymore. Not only is He in a synagogue, but He is in the synagogue on a particular day. He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. This was another normal place or time of confrontation between Jesus and the religionists of His day. They had so formalized and overregulated the Sabbath that it had gone from being a blessing to the people to being a great burden to the people. In fact, you know, in Mark chapter 2, Jesus actually says, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. In other words, it was meant to be a blessing. But their overregulation of it had caused great problems. So Jesus Himself is confrontational with them. He is in the synagogue, which is a place of confrontation, and He is in the synagogue on a Sabbath day. This is not going to end well. This is a scenario where you just read that first sentence and you know this is going bad right here. And of course, it does. So Jesus is in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. It's interesting, again, that we find Jesus publicly interacting with a woman in a culture where men generally shunned any interaction with women, even their own wives. They would not speak to their own wives in public, much less another woman. And here Christ is having an interaction with her. Now, some commentators have claimed that she's there because she's still looking for healing from God. Well, that may be, but the text certainly does not say that. So we're just going to leave that as we will. And there's more than a physical issue going on with her. It says specifically that she has a disabling spirit. And if you look at verse 16, Jesus actually says she's a daughter of Abraham whom Satan bound for 18 years. Not every physical disability or physical problem is the result of spirits and demonic possession. But in this case, there is some demonic activity that has brought this on to this woman. It's very clear. She has a disabling spirit and Satan had bound her. So we see there's a spiritual issue here. And Luke is very careful to point out for us, this is not something she woke up with this morning. This is not she just rolled out of bed and her back is hurting. If that's the case, a bunch of us in here have a disabling spirit like that. That's not the issue. This woman has a very verifiable disease. She has been bound by this disabling spirit for 18 years. And the description of her is that she was bent over and could not fully straighten herself up. Now we've all, not all of us, maybe you kids haven't, but us young folks who sat down on the floor for a little while and get up, we know that feeling of soreness. But it goes away for most of us. She's had that for 18 years to the point that she cannot even get up straight. It says that when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." A good thing she had so much faith. No. The text doesn't say that. In fact, the actor here is not the woman. She's just there. In fact, we are led to believe that she's really not in the actual vicinity of Christ initially. Notice, when Jesus saw her, he called her over. So apparently she's on the other side of the room when she walks in, and he calls her over. And he says to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." There's no participation here by her. This is not effected by her faith. This is effected by the power of the King in this room. When he sees her, he calls her over and he frees her. This is a sovereign act of Christ and nothing more. By the way, events like this in the life of Jesus should be proof enough that the supposed faith healers of our day are fake. People can't do this today. You can't just call a crippled person over in Belk and say, "You're fixed." Nobody does that. Nobody does that. Jesus did that. But that's not what we see going on the television today. We normally see some, you know, unknown, hidden disease supposedly healed. But in this case, this was a verifiable sickness that the entire community would have known about. She hadn't been faking it for 18 years just so she could do this, you know. This was verifiable. She really was healed. The question is, what is she freed from in verse 12? I think that's easy to figure out. Verse 13 is actually where she's physically healed. He lays her hands on her. She's immediately made straight. But in verse 12, she is freed from her disability. Well, I think that this disabling spirit is loosed from her. That seems clear. Since it's called a disabling spirit and she is freed from her disability, not only that, in verse 16 again, Jesus says that she had been bound by Satan and now she had been loosed from her disability, freed from her disability. We can be sure about this. Jesus once again shows his power over Satan. His power over Satan's spirits and his power over the king of demonic spirits, Satan himself. Satan is presently, as Brother Burroughs' chapter said this morning, this present evil age, Satan is presently the little g god of this world. He is allowed by God to rule to some extent. But when Jesus walks on the scene, he shows he has power to overcome the little g god of this world. So he verbally tells her that she's freed from her disability. Then he laid his hands on her and immediately she was made straight. He is the healer. She is the healed. He touches her. And notice the clarity of Luke's words here. And immediately she was made straight. That is, immediately she was not bent over. Immediately she could fully straighten up. What's her response? She glorified God. She glorified God. She didn't glorify Jesus per se, even though we know Jesus is God in the flesh, she gave glory to the God of heaven because Jesus healed her. This at least connects Christ to the work of God. She knew Jesus was the one that healed her, but she knew that that meant the work of God was flowing through the Lord Jesus Christ. I would not think that the religious leaders of her day would much appreciate Jesus' healings being attributed to God. In fact, we know that they're not happy about it because of what follows here in this passage. Now listen, this is one of the promises of the coming of their Messianic King. The promise of healing is a repeated promise of the Messiah in the Old Testament. He will come and He will heal us. In fact, when John sent those messengers from the jail to say, "Are you really the one or should we look for another?" What does Jesus say? Send him back and tell him what you saw. The blind are seeing. The deaf are hearing. The lame are healed. The lepers are healed. The dead are raised. Why would that impact John? Because that's the sign of the coming Messiah. And they received that here. Jesus has come on the scene performing these great miracles of healing, again proving that He is their promised King. Here is Israel hoping for the Messiah, and here is Jesus saying, "I am Him." And they say, "Yeah, but we don't want you. We want a military leader." We don't fully grasp this because we're not Jewish and we're not Old Testament Jews for sure. In fact, most of us, if we've struggled with any Bible reading, it's been the Old Testament reading. That's what we find the hardest to read. But the Jews were looking for these signs. These were important to them. These are kingdom signs. And Jesus is proving again that He is the true greater Son of David. He is the prophet that Moses said would come, the one that Moses said, "Listen to Him." Ultimately, Jesus is proving Himself to be the seed of the woman. And time after time after time, when they're given those proofs, they say, we'll take another guy, not this one. We want someone else. If you are just a notch familiar with the Old Testament, the Jews were well acquainted with these promises, and you would think they would be ecstatic that the King has showed up and He is working all of these signs that are promised. But that is not the case. In fact, verse 14 tells us that the ruler of the synagogue was indignant. Notice, but the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath." Now notice, he says this to the people. He didn't say this to Jesus. He said this to the people. But this text is clear. He is mad because Jesus healed on the Sabbath. He's not really frustrated with the people, though he speaks to them. He is really angry, or as the ESV says it here, he is indignant with Jesus because He had healed on the Sabbath. But it's very difficult to be publicly angry with a man who does such a notable sign. So, as the people are eating up that sign, He turns to them and tells them, "Don't come anymore if you're going to be healed on the Sabbath day. Do that one other day." But he wouldn't have been okay with that either. He's still opposed to Christ in every way. You know, this woman who would have been scorned publicly would never have been allowed to speak to a man really in a public setting. She offers praise to God. And this religious leader scorns Christ. He's full of indignation. Why do you think that is? Why do you think he's mad? I think we have an answer to that, actually. At least partly because he's envious. He's jealous of the power that is being taken from him. He is the leader, the ruler of the synagogue. And here Jesus steps up with this power, and the focus goes from the ruler of the synagogue to the great healer. So do you have any scriptural proof for that? Actually, even Pilate knew that. Mark chapter 15 tells us that Pilate had perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. Little doubt that the same is true here of this religious man. And notice the coldness of the Jewish religious leaders at this time. No care for people whatsoever. They don't care about this woman. In fact, he doesn't even care about God. It's their own tradition that they're so concerned about. Jesus elsewhere will say, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." They were caught up in the rules, but they didn't have the fruits of the Spirit to back it up. They were unregenerate. Norman Crawford writes, "Religion as a mere form can do some terrible things to people, making them forget love, kindness, mercy, and compassion." Close quote. Amen to that. If it's just formality, such as Rome, then there's no mercy and there's no long suffering. Sadly, it's not limited to Rome. That's in Baptist churches too. We have a tendency to want to be formal. Judaism had become all ceremony in Jesus' day. No mercy, no love for God, and no love for your fellow man. It was just tradition. And ultimately, the religious leaders were there about, what can it get for me? And so they delivered Jesus up because they were envious of him. Listen, whatever we do, because these things are given to us as an example. Whatever we do, we need to never become so formal that we miss the commands of Scripture to love God with all our being and to love our neighbor as ourself. The entire law hangs on that. And in the law, we get principles that reflect God's character and therefore should reflect His children. So this leader here, he does know something about the Sabbath. He certainly knows that the Sabbath is a unique day set aside from the rest. And he's actually right to some degree. Normal work is prohibited on the Sabbath day. The law says that. Deuteronomy chapter 5, Exodus chapter 20, normal work is disallowed on the Sabbath day. But what had Jesus done that even looked like work? He spoke to her. He laid his hand on her. I mean, are they going to then restrict so much that you can't even carry on conversation with one another? You can't hug somebody's neck? You know, they would never take it that far. Why is it that Jesus would bring this specific thing up in the next verse? Notice what he says. "Then the Lord answered him," in verse 15, "You hypocrites." By the way, this is plural. Did you catch that? He says this to the ruler of the synagogue, but this is plural. He's referring to a group of people. The ruler has support there. "You hypocrites," plural. "You are just actors in a play. You are fakes. You are frauds. You're just external religionists. You are whitewashed tombs." Hypocrites. "Does not each of you on the Sabbath day untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water?" Why would Jesus bring this specific thing up? This is sort of part one of his response. Part two is the next verse. But why would he bring this up? It seems common sense that man is higher on the creation totem pole than the animals are. That seems simple enough. They would lead their animal to water to let it drink away from the feeding trough, and then no doubt they would then lead it out into the fold. Why would he bring this up? This was actually governed in rabbinical tradition back in this day. In fact, I don't know if you folks know this or not, but rabbinical tradition, the tradition of the rabbis, actually disallowed 39 specific things on the Sabbath day that could not be done. But the Mishnah, which is that Jewish written, the written down oral tradition, so to speak, it actually addresses this very thing. You are allowed to lead an animal to water and allow it to drink. That's the Jewish Mishnah. They actually limited the places you could take it. There were only certain wells you were allowed to take it to on the Sabbath day, but you could nonetheless. The rest of the time, you had to leave it tied up so it couldn't wander around on the Sabbath day. We don't want it working to get to the other side of the field. One specific restriction, you weren't allowed to put anything on its back when you took it to get water. But otherwise, you could do that. Jesus isn't just referring to a general accepted practice. He is actually looking at the Mishnah, the oral tradition of the rabbis, and bringing it up for them. He is saying, your tradition, your ceremony, it's man-made. It's not real. It's wrong. And yet here's this leader who would allow for animals to be watered out of an act of mercy while disallowing Jesus to immediately heal this human being who had been suffering for 18 years with this debilitating condition. In fact, Jesus says, you do that. Verse 16 says, and ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? So this is part B of the argument. You do this for animals. Part B is humans are better than animals. Now that may be debated in 2019, but that wasn't debated back in their day. That was, they got that to a degree. And yet Jesus is saying they weren't applying what is common creation truth. Man rules over the animal kingdom. Men are more important. Nobody in that day would have ever believed that an earthworm was as important as a human being. We may believe that silliness today, but nobody would ever have thought that back then. People then had a little bit more common sense, or maybe we should lead a campaign to relabel it uncommon sense. If somebody will start a petition, I'll be the first name to sign there. Anyway, what kind of people would think it's okay to water an animal, but not to heal a woman in this terrible condition? Actually, we don't have to wonder what kind of person. A religious leader committed to his own tradition. A religious leader committed to his formalism. These hypocrites should have been thanking Jesus for doing this. They, along with her, should have been praising God. They should have been rejoicing for her with her, if you will. Crawford again writes, the Lord was able to powerfully refute the objections of healing on the Sabbath and at the same time expose the sham of the Jews' religion in that day. Amen. Any religion that doesn't care for your neighbor is a sham. And that's exactly what it was at this time. But she wasn't just any human being, mind you. This woman was actually a daughter of Abraham. This is not from one of the uncircumcised groups outside of Israel. Abraham was the man in whom the covenant resided. Abraham was the man whom God Himself had chosen. This makes her connected to him by blood, and therefore she's connected to the covenant. She's part of the covenant people of God. It was appropriate for her to be healed because she was part of God's chosen earthly people. And not only that, Jesus says it is appropriate on the Sabbath day. He is very specific. Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? He is specific. This is good to be done to this daughter of Abraham on the Sabbath day. Why would he say all that? Listen, the Sabbath day was dedicated, first of all, to rest as thanksgiving to God for what he had done for this nation. He had taken them through mighty signs out of Egypt, miraculous signs out of Egypt, and had set them on a land that wasn't theirs. And the Sabbath day was a day for them to remember that and to commemorate that. What better way to offer God praise than to deliver one of Abraham's descendants from this binding of Satan and restoring her to health? What better day to do it than the Sabbath day? Jesus is saying, not only is this not wrong, it is good to be done on the Sabbath day. We should do good things on the Sabbath day. His arguments are solid. They can't be overturned. He hasn't broken the law. No, in fact, he has kept the law. Not only that, he has kept the spirit of the law. And it divided this group of people. Verse 17 says, as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. Oh, I don't think they're going to be happy about that. But they were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by him. Look, Jesus' arguments were valid and accepted, and even those that opposed him knew that. All his adversaries, not just this one guy. Again, hypocrites is plural. And it now says all of his adversaries. There's more people opposing him than this one ruler here. All of them are put to shame. The people were convinced there was something unique about this man. Now, this doesn't mean they were believers. Think of it more about they were impressed. Yeah, he did something. Maybe he is the son of David. They've already asked that one time in Luke. Could this be the son of David? I mean, they're impressed. Why would they not be? Of course. But ultimately, this group will not receive their Messiah. Ultimately, this group will say, no, our final decision is we will not have this man reign over. Let his blood be on us and on our children and on our children's children. That is our final say. Thank God, on the day of Pentecost, many of those perhaps will come to faith in Christ because God is a God of grace. And we're left again with a division around the person of Christ. Jesus has already said, look, did you think that I came to give peace? No, I came to give division. Even within the family setting. And when Jesus walks in and he lives the truth and preaches the truth, there is division among all of these people. Listen, you can't straddle the fence about Jesus Christ. We can argue about a lot of things, not about the gospel. It is foundational. He stood before them, offering the kingdom and offering proofs that he was the king. And they said, we don't want him. The rejection of religious formalism. That's what was going on here. They had their way. Look, every church has a way of doing things. I mean, I've never been to another church that carries out services exactly like we do. We do them a little bit differently. Every church has got to have some formal way of doing things. I mean, I know churches that call everybody together and say, okay, now we're going to sing. Well, we don't do it that way. We just sort of start singing and you just get to your seat and join in. I mean, it's different. Those things, though, aren't outlined in Scripture. It's just how we do them. But the Jews weren't that way. They were formal, and they demanded that their way was the way. Hyper-legalism. Legalism is bad enough. They were legalism on steroids. You know, James wrote in James chapter 1 and said, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." You think this leader of the synagogue was worried about the poor, the orphans, and the widows? No. We're sure of that because he didn't want this woman to be healed this day. He did not care about her. And according to James, he is condemned in false religion. Listen, our religion, our faith has got to be more than something we do on Sunday. Don't dismiss that thought. Is faith to you just between 11 and 12 on Sunday? Is that all our religion's about, but six other days we just go about life like everybody else? If that's the case, you don't know Christ. Listen, it is a lifestyle change. And don't let that pass you by as if, well, he's a preacher, you know, he's supposed to study. No. If your religion is wrapped up just on the worship service on Sunday morning and that's it, you are in a bad way. You're in the way of this leader here. He was okay with the good works of Jesus being done the other 6 days, but not on the Sabbath day. He was all about his formalism, even when it was over and beyond what God's Word called for. And listen, I'm not making a type out of this woman, but she had one hope. And by God's providence, that hope, with a capital H, walked in the door of the synagogue this day. One hope. And he stood there and was ridiculed for her healing. Jesus went to a cross and was ridiculed for our spiritual healing. Look, we're not so worried about our back pain, though it can be frustrating if you have that. But throughout eternity, all that's going to matter is whether your sins are paid for or not. And Jesus is the only hope. He was her only hope for physical healing this day. But she was spiritually healed too. But he is our only hope for our sins being remitted and God saying, "Welcome home. Enter the joy of the Lord." I hope you trust him today because he is all there is. Stand with me if you will. Clay, will you dismiss us, sir?